prayer and move into our study today. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the fact that your Son did make a very real sacrifice when he went to the cross. That as we stand and we sing those songs, that as believers in your Son, we really can echo so many ways the truth that is represented there in what your Son accomplished and the fact that he really did give himself as a ransom. He really did secure the payment for our sins and our release from the penalty of our sins. He didn't release us so that we could do our part to save ourselves. He released us from the penalty. He did it all. There was nothing else we could do, needed to do, nothing we could add to it. And we're so thankful because had he done a little bit or had he done a lot, and had we had to do a lot or a little bit, none of us would make it because none of us would be sufficient. None of us would be capable of doing enough. We're thankful then for the salvation you've planned that your Son secured for us by his work on the cross. And that we are able to have a real salvation because of that, because of faith in him. And we thank you for it. Amen. Just a very quick review of where we're at. We're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're kind of looking at some of the theological aspects of this. And last week, I went back over here to just to Romans 4:24, one of the slides we had last week, which at the very end, down in verse 25, down here in the bottom, tells us that he was raised for our justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That's what justified means. It means to declare righteous. I grew up in a church where people tried to say, well, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. It's not what the word justified means at all. The word justified means to declare. It means to make a declaration of righteousness. It doesn't mean to say you never sinned. You actually are declared righteous because the payment for the sins has been dealt with. And that is why the resurrection of Christ is for your justification. If he were not raised, we looked at some other verses, you are justified or declared righteous by being in Christ. If Christ were not raised, then you could not be in him. You couldn't be, he couldn't have ascended, sat down at the Father's right hand. Ask the Father to send the Spirit. He and the Father together send the Spirit. The Spirit comes down here, baptizes or puts you into Christ where you are declared righteous. None of that would have transpired had Christ not risen from the dead. And so when we're talking about the resurrection, one of the benefits, and this is what we spent most of our time looking at last week, was the fact that you are declared righteous because you were in Christ. And part of that means that your debt or payment for your sins is taken care of. That is where it is applied. The forgiveness of sins is applied in Christ, which is why Paul states in Romans 15, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Why? Because they're only forgiven as you're put in Christ. The ransom is applied. Now, we're going to move on from there, and we're going to look then at another benefit that we have. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You have two relationships to the person of Jesus Christ as part of your salvation. We spend a lot of time in our church talking about these two and trying to make sure we all get this. Okay? So I'm going to wait for everybody to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then I want everybody to look up here. Not that I'm so great to look at or that I have anything so profound to say, but we want to just emphasize something that we talk about a lot. When you were saved, when you believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit, remember? This is the illustration we use. Most of you could probably come up here in one way or another, mimic what I'm going to do right now. The Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into Christ. We call that imputation. It's a logical reckoning on the part of God. So you are in Christ. That's where you're declared righteous. At the same time, God, the Holy Spirit, joins you or joins Jesus Christ to you. He actually joins himself and the Father also, but we're just emphasizing Christ. That's real. You in Christ is logical. It's in the mind of God. You can only be in one place at one time, and you're all here. You're not someplace else. You're here. But God counts you to be in Christ. But he has joined Christ to you so that he has knit Christ to your spirit. That's real. If you had the ability to actually look inside you. If God gave you the eyes to see His divine nature, and you knew how to look, you could see that His divine nature is not just present there where you're at, like an unsaved person, but He is actually welded to or knit to your spirit. Because it's that real. It is real. It's just that God's spirit. So it's not a physical substance like your skin, which is made up of a series of proteins and amino acids. God doesn't have any of those. So, understanding this then, understanding how this works, that Christ is in you, that's, you get another benefit. So one benefit is that you have benefits in Christ. There's a whole series of things that accrue to you because you're in Christ. We looked at some last week. You're redeemed, you're forgiven, and you are justified. All three of those go together. The redemption pays the price for the sins. Because of that, the sins are forgiven. As a result, the judge lowers the gavel and says, you're now declared righteous because the debt's paid. That's all in Christ, plus a whole bunch of other things that go along with that. What do you get because Christ is actually in you and is knit or welded to your, to you in the realm of your spirit, knit to your spirit? What do you get? You get eternal life. Oh, I applaud you. Thank you for learning this. Okay, I know we spend a lot of time this, but you know how many Christians do not know? In fact, I was talking last week. I was making reference to Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology, and Wayne Grudem doesn't get these details. That's one thing. He does better than others in trying to make a connection between your present salvation and the resurrection of Christ. But the one thing he does is he kind of messes these things up. He doesn't see some of the distinctions. Eternal life, you receive it because Christ actually literally dwells in you and He shares with you His life. That's not a small thing. That is a very big thing. That you actually, as a human being, get to have God dwelling in you and you get to have God's kind of life, eternal life. That is a very big deal. Now, take your Bibles and turn, or if you are, should be in 1 Peter. We're going to look at this first. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice this now in verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His much, or some of your Bibles say abundant, His much or great mercy, some of your Bibles will translate it, has regenerated us, or some of your Bibles say begotten us again, bore us again. It's this word that we have down here on this end, this word anaganao. Anaganao means to bear fresh. It's not the word that Jesus uses where He says born from above in John 3. That's a different expression. It's not the word that Paul uses over in Titus 3 where he says to be born again or regenerated again. This is ana at the beginning here, born anew or born afresh. Now, I believe they're all, Jesus, Paul, and Peter are all referring to the same thing. They're just looking at it from different perspectives. Because they're all talking about a birth. They're all talking in one sense or another about a new birth. And because it's a new birth, in one sense or another, it's a fresh birth. So they're in agreement. But that birth, notice he says here, that you were begot, He has begotten us unto a, notice what kind of a hope it says there. A living hope. Through means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your regeneration, your new birth, is not based strictly on the death of Christ, but upon the resurrection of Christ. So that He is alive, so that when you believe the gospel, He actually can indwell you and give you, share with you, His kind of life. And so, it is a living hope. It's not just, you just don't have this hope that God says, now hope for this thing in the future. You have a living hope because you actually have life. That's why it's alive. Because your Savior is alive, and He's sharing you with His life, and you have His life in you, and because you have His life in you, it's a hope that is alive. It's living. There's expectation. There's a lot of things. We're not here to go into all the details. We've done that in other studies at other times. But if you want to tie this together, and I'm not the walking concordance, Ben is, but Colossians 1, 27, 28, he tells you it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In a nutshell, that means because you have eternal life, because Christ indwells you, you have the hope that today, You actually can live out glory. You can live out something about God's opinion of you. You can show something about the reputation of your God by the way you live, because you're living out eternal life. Most Christians don't understand what eternal life is. Most Christians, if you ask them what is eternal life, they mean you get to live forever. And you're so we're annihilationists? Seventh-day Adventists are annihilationists. Do you know that? Seventh-day Adventists believe that the people in the future, when they come back in judgment, they'll stand before the judgment, they're condemned, and they cease to exist. That's it. They're just gone. There's no consciousness, anything anymore. They're over. That's the way they operate. Do we believe that? No. So everybody lives forever, don't they then? So what's eternal life then? If everybody lives forever, then what does eternal life mean? It doesn't mean you live forever. It means you get to have a different quality of life. You get to have the kind of life that God has, which means you get to live out something to the glory of God. An unsaved person doesn't have that potential. It's one of the reasons, if you understand that, that it's really foolish for you in any way to try to moralize the unsaved, try to get the unsaved to clean up their act and be better, because they don't have the ability to act like you really should act as a believer. So don't press them to do that. I challenge you anywhere in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, or John's writings, to show that the unsaved are ever to be implored to live a better life. They're implored to live, or implored to believe, excuse me. So, you have eternal life because Christ is alive. You have this. Now turn to 1 John 5. This is the verse I was going to have you go to in a minute. This is the first time I ever had an encounter with a Mormon. Good grief, before we were married, so over 25 years ago. I remember we had a couple of them that came in, sat in one of our Bible studies one night, and we had some people that were throwing questions out. And the thing is, the Orths and the Butlers, they know this by experience, and some of you that have dealt with them, they have a real knack with the way they answer questions. Sometimes you come out there going, do they believe the same thing we do? Because they answer questions in such a way that it's hard sometimes to pin them down. And they want to agree with you. So you're going, well, I thought they didn't believe that. Now they're saying they do believe that. And you're going, what? One of the things that I was really sure by listening to them is because it's just my experience with a lot of unsaved people, that they don't really understand the concept of having eternal life. And so I asked them, I said, do you have eternal life? And they go, well, we don't know. I said, you know if you have eternal life? No, we'll find out in the future. I said, you don't know. And they said, no. I said, well, could you know? Is there a way that you could know? And they said, no, it's impossible for you to know that you have eternal life. Now, I'm just trying to say, they're not the only ones that will say this. Roman Catholics, do you know that the Catholic Church actually has an anathema? And in the Catholic Church, anathema is a curse. They have pronounced a curse, which means that you are damned to hell in the Catholic Church if you make the claim that you know you have eternal life. That is an anathema, an official anathema by the Catholic Church. No Catholic can say that they know they have eternal life, including the Pope. The Pope can't even say that. If he says, I know I have eternal life, he actually comes under the anathema of the Catholic Church. Jehovah's Witnesses, talking with them, they don't know that they can have eternal life. And most people that are unsaved, when you talk with them, if they have any concept at all about anything about eternal life, that they've never talked about it, they go, I don't know. How would I know? But notice this is just a verse that we keep telling you. You got to have this in your back pocket. You got to know where this address is. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Notice what he says. This is the witness or the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. Notice he says he has given. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Notice he doesn't say will get. He says has. This is the testimony that, what does he say in verse 11? That God has given. Not that he will give. Not that maybe you'll get, but that you have given, that he has given eternal life. And you need to know that you have eternal life. If you're a believer, and I've run into Christians that seriously, they don't know they have eternal life because they haven't been taught. Oh, in verse 13? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Yeah. That you might know it. And I wanted to check this in verse 13. Now that the word know there is to know it as a fact. Because you may not, in your experience, you can't go, oh, I feel eternal life. Oh, I feel it. It's oida knowledge that he uses here. You have to know it as a fact. How do you know it as a fact? Because God says it in his word that you have eternal life. Now, you do get to experience eternal life, but the thing is you don't base your knowledge of eternal life on experience going, oh, I know I have it because I've experienced this. That is not what John is trying to get at here. And you have that then because he's alive. So if you believe the gospel, God the Son dwells in you. And because he dwells in you, you have been begotten anew. You've gone through a new birth. You're not the same person you were before you were saved. Something's been changed. Not only that, but in that being changed, he dwells in you and you have new life. You have eternal life, the kind of life God has, which really gives you a potential to live a different quality of life. To not just, in other words, you living as a Christian isn't just that you clean up your life and you act better than them. It's the fact that you can have real, genuine love. You can have real, genuine joy. You have, abilities that are yours that an unsaved person does not have. An unsaved person cannot have real love. So, does everybody understand how this connects, how this ties together now? As we saw last week, if Christ weren't raised, you'd still be in your sins. Why? Because he wouldn't be sitting at the Father's right hand so that you could not be in him. But because he is alive, he is resurrected, you are now counted by God to be in Christ, where the price has been paid for your sins, the sins have been forgiven, and you're declared righteous. Because you're a righteous one now, then God also in that connection, and it all happens at the same instant, but there's a logicalness to this, the way God looks at this. At the same time that he does that, but logically following that, God the Spirit joins Christ to you, literally puts God the Son in you. Now remember, he puts him in you in the realm of his deity. So you don't have a little bit of his humanity in there. You don't have a cell out of his body stuck in you somewhere. That's not it. It's that in his deity, he's dwelling in you. And with that is knit together with your spirit, and in that is sharing with you his kind of life, eternal life. That's part of the new birth. Okay? It's part of the new birth. And Peter tells us it's because he's raised. John doesn't say it's because he's raised, but in the context of John, which we're going to look at in just a second here, you're going to see that it is tied to his resurrection by the way John looks at these things. Now, I want to look at one other thing that is beneficial for you, and it goes along with this, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, because he is alive, you also have the potential to mature. Remember, Paul here in Hebrews, we're not going to go over it, but really tells us on the Jews, believing Jews even, in the Old Testament. I'm talking about people like Daniel, David, Ezekiel, lots of these guys in the Old Testament. They could not mature like you are able to mature in the Old Testament because there were certain things they didn't have available to them. So if you look here in Hebrews chapter 7, let's go back up to verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And it says, and the former priests, on the one hand, they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, man, you had a lot of priests in the Old Testament, and you might have a good priest. But eventually he's going to do everything everybody else does. He's going to die. So you had to have a lot of priests. But, verse 24, but he, referring to Jesus Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever or remains at ease going on forever, he's not, this is a good place, Josh was doing some work on this menno word here. It's a good place to understand it. It's not just that he continues forever, it's that he's at ease. See, you and I continue, but our life is kind of, we're like walking on a tightrope, aren't we? Isn't that the way you feel sometimes at life? I mean, a lot of times we walk through life and we don't even think about, oh yeah, I could die today. I mean, that doesn't always cross our mind. And then you hear something that happens. We were out visiting with Tom and Sharon Freeman. And for those of you that didn't, that don't know what happened with Tom and Sharon, they were back, what is this now? How long? About a month and a half now? Not quite. They were coming down Dotson Road late on a Sunday, and somebody fell asleep at the wheel of their truck, went right through the stop sign at 55. Their brand new vehicle, they'd had it for 3 weeks, T-boned them in the side, and their vehicle was thrown out into a field, rolled at least three times, according to the OnStar. And when they both kind of came to, they both realized, wow, we're still alive, number one. Second of all, God, you need to send someone to get us out of here. And then some people showed up. But you realize, I mean, how precarious your life is? Precarious, that was the word I was looking for. How precarious your life is? I mean, from a human perspective, we understand. From if you have a Christian perspective, you go, my life's not precarious. God's in control of my life. But, you know, from a human perspective, and the Old Testament tells us that, it is precarious. From a human perspective, I mean, there's so many things every day that could happen. You could slip in the tub, clunk your head, and that'd be it. I mean, it could happen that easily. I don't care how much sticky stuff you put in the bottom of the tub. You still go down. See? I mean, you could put yourself in a bubble like a bubble boy and walk around and say, and suffocate yourself. I mean, it's just, your life is so precarious. That's the significance of what Paul is trying to bring out here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 when it says he continues. It's that he's at ease. He's at ease because his life isn't precarious anymore. It's settled. It's established. He's risen. It's not a precarious thing about, oh, he might not make it. Might not live to tomorrow. Might not live till next year. And so he says, but he, on the other hand, then, because he continues at ease, literally out into the age, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. From which fact, he is able then to save. And we have this word here that's translated differently. I translated all maturity. This Bible says that he is able to save those, save forever. I would not take that word to mean forever. My interlinear translates that he is able to save the entire. I don't think that that's it. I think one of the old Bibles I used to have said he was able to save for perpetuity. I take it to be maturity because there's something specific he says there. He is able to save, we'll go with the New American Standard, forever, although it's inaccurate, those who draw near to God through him. Now, he's talking about believers drawing near to God in their Christian life. He's not talking about unsaved people here. He's talking about believers drawing near. And what is he saying? He's saying believers that draw near to God the Son, that come near to God through the person of God the Son, I should say, they have the ability to mature. He's able to mature them fully and completely. Now, by that, we're not saying mature to the point that there was no other maturity. That's it. It's all over. No, this would be the maturity level that you have in 1 John, where you have those four levels of maturity in 1 John. You have little children. You have young learning children. You have sons and you have fathers. And he says the same thing. I was trying to find it interesting. In 1 John, he says the same thing about the fathers. Why? Because the fathers have come to know the one that is from the beginning. That's God the Son. That's what Paul wanted when he wrote Philippians 3. I want to know him. And that's where the fathers have come. And when you reach that place in your Christian life where you experientially know the Son, when you know Christ, there's no maturing beyond that. Now some of you are going to go, wait a second, what are you saying? Are you saying that's perfection? No. We're just saying there's no place else to go. It's just to do, this is where you mature it beyond that, more consistently. You get the point? And that's what he's talking about. You have the potential, the ability, because God the Son is alive, to mature to the point that you really can experientially know Jesus Christ. To the all end, and that's a literal translation of it, but I'm backing up after looking, translating it to the all end for years. I've done it that way. To say, what does that mean to the all end? If it means eternal security, This verse is a conditional security verse because it's saying you're eternally secure if you're coming to Him. What about Christians that don't come to God? And there are Christians that don't come to God. This verse, in the context of Hebrews, this is an encouragement for Christians to approach the Father instead of worrying about going to the temple. And are there some Christians that tough it out and are religious but don't draw near to the Father during their Christian life? I mean, maybe they do early on or something. Does that happen? Yeah. So I think when he's talking about the all end, he's talking about this is the point God wants you to mature to. So all end is still good as long as you understand end to be. This is the point God wants you to mature to. When you're saved, God has a goal for you in maturity. And what is that goal? For you to experientially know God the Son. That's what Paul said in Philippians. That's what I want. I want to know Him. The power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His sufferings. While being made conformed to His death. Paul says, that's what I want. I want that in my life. Not just as some facts where I can tell you all these things about Jesus Christ. In my experience, I want to say, I know Him. I know Him. And you know what that is? At that point, it becomes more and more consistent. So let me use an illustration. Because some of you are going through this marriage study with the Butlers and the Orths on Friday night. You got the Butlers back here. You've been married how many years now? Five? Four years. What? It'll be five this June. Okay. Have you two gotten to know each other? I like the honesty there a little bit. We're trying. Okay. Okay. Now we'll move up a little bit. Ed and Shelley, you've been married 14? 14 years. Do you know each other better than you did at year one?
Oh, yeah.
Better than at year two?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Now there's Peg and I. We've been married for 25, going to be 26 years coming up in May. We know each other better than we did at 20, better than we did at 15. Okay. I'm going to pick on Gary and Leslie back here. You've been married now 42 years. Would you say you know each other better than you did at 25? 25 years? You're still working at it there. See? There. In other words, you do know each other better. The longer you're together, the more you're interacting, the better you get to know this other person. But you never stop and say, I like what Gary said. We're still working at it. Gary is dead there. Oh, yeah. He's dead there. Oh, I know everything about my wife there is to know. You're still working at it. But definitely he knows her better than he would at the stage where Josh and Faye are, or Ed and Shelley, or Tim and Peg. They've progressed. But is there still more? Yes. And so that's all we're trying to say, that because he lives, he is able to intercede for you. You are able, because he lives, you're able to interact with him. And as a result, you're able to get to know him. That's the maturing level he wants you to come to. And that's only possible because he's alive. It's only possible because he's alive and because he's actually literally at the Father. And I don't know if you ever stop and think about that, but all the different stuff that's going on. I was talking with somebody about this the other day. We were talking about different things going on here in the church, and there's been a lot of stuff that have been happening. And some people, when you have a lot of stuff that's happening and people are going through rough things, we want to go. Our initial reaction is, Jim's not here to help us review this, but like Job, why? Why me? Now, maybe you don't ask that, but that's one of the things that we want to do. But here's the hard reality that none of us want to really face. James 1 and Romans 5 tell us, if you want to mature and grow, you're going to have to go through temptations and adversity. That's where growth comes. It comes through temptation and adversity. If everything's sweet, if every day's a smell the roses, breakfast is great every day, the toast is never burned, my clothes always fit. In fact, they get a little looser. I mean, if every day's perfect, I never have a temperature, I never get sick. If that's the way it is, you know what? You don't grow in that. You grow according to the Word of God as you learn to put truth into practice when you're going through temptation and adversity. Now, that says something. You have a Savior that is interceding for your growth. So there are a whole bunch of you in here, I'm among you, but to different degrees and at different places, that are going through hardships of varying degrees. And as Leslie pointed out, they may be very small on the hardship scale compared to what some people are facing. Because not a one of us, to my knowledge, in here has had your physical life threatened for being a believer in Jesus Christ. But every one of you in here, you've learned some things. God has taught you from His Word some truths. Once you've learned some truths up here, what do you need to learn to do? You need to learn to apply them. You need to put them to work in your life. And so you've got a Savior that's sitting up there, and He's going, you know what, Father? He says, Tim's learned, we've allowed Tim to learn this. The Spirit's taught him this truth and this truth. And he needs to mature a little bit more. And so, Father, we need to allow some things into his life so he has a reason to mature. You ever stop to think about that? When you're going through hardships, it's not just that God said, yeah, well, we'll let this happen here. And it's certainly not that God's going, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. None of that goes on. Things that are going on in your life, it goes right to this verse because you have a Savior that lives. And Hebrews 5 says, He was matured through suffering. That you have a Savior that is actually asking the Father for things in your life that are hard. Ben coaches cross country. If every day he walked in there and said, cross country practice today, everybody go to the track, let's walk a lap. Done! Go home. You know, he'd have a team that's really ready to compete, right? How do you get guys that run? Some of it's genetic, but even guys that are genetic, they had to work at it. And you've got to sometimes, and I've gone out a couple times to the cross country team in the summer and during their fall practice, and I've run with them, and I'm telling you, I mean, they work hard. They do some hard things. And I put some of the hard things that they've done into practice, and I found that they've helped. My back doesn't bother me as much when I run now because of some of the ab things that they were doing. But those ab things are hard to do. But I found out that they've helped. It's by pressing. It's by the coach pressing them, saying, we're going to do this now. We're going to do this. This is our practice today. And the kids could go, oh, not so far. Not so far. Can we just do like the junior high, do a Brownies Corner run? That was so much easier, you know. And so your Savior is actually asking for things for you. So it's just something to appreciate, isn't it? When you're going through hardships, when you're going through different things to different levels, different people, that because your Savior is alive, He's actually asking for you, interceding. It says right here in the verse, what does it say in verse 25? It says, because He always lives to intercede for them. What's He interceding for? That word intercede literally means to try to grab at, to obtain, to strike at a thing. What's He trying to obtain? Well, it says in the first part of verse 25, to save you to the all end, to the full maturity. He wants you to grow. And He sees you down here dining on spiritual food and you're getting rolls like Tim. And He says, we got to put them to work, Father. We've got to have them go through some spiritual exercise so that they don't turn out just to be spiritually fat. I want them to grow. You see what He's doing? He wants us to exercise our minds so that we are maturing, relying on the truth that He's taught us. You get the picture? And it's because He lives. It's because you've got a real living Savior that's really sitting at the Father's right hand and is really, on a regular basis, looking at you and asking the Father, He needs this. She needs this. He needs that. And the Father goes, we'll do that. We're going to do that. Is that something? Does that give you a different kind of appreciation for the sufferings that you go through, the difficulties you go through, to actually know? Some of us would go, I've heard some people say this. I don't know if I want to grow that much. by the way, if you ever come to the conclusion that you don't want to grow like that, you need to read the book of Hebrews, because that's what the book of Hebrews is about. You don't ever tell God, I'm not going to grow. I think we used the illustration a few weeks ago. We had the Garnick boys over at our house one afternoon, and our girls, Katie, had a book that we read to them called Pig Pig Grows Up. And it's a this great big fat pig that's grown up pig, and his mom's still pushing him around in a stroller. He's wearing clothes that are it's funny, right? Because he's popping out of his clothes all over because he's wearing baby clothes. And he doesn't want to grow up. And that's what he says, I don't want to grow up. You know, it makes a funny book for kids, but in the end, the pig has to realize he has to grow up. He has to be a big pig. He can't be a little baby pig anymore, because he's not. But we looked at a book, and the boys were all laughing at that. They thought that was pretty funny. But you know, if you saw that in the real world, I mean, if Terry came in here on Sunday morning and she pushed Jeff in a stroller, and then she stuck a binky in his mouth when he started fussing, we'd all go, what's going on over there? He's supposed to be mature. See? I mean, we wouldn't think of that as, I mean, you all kind of chuckle at that, but if it really happened, you'd all be going, oh, that is sad. Wouldn't you? I mean, seriously. I mean, and when you see adults that actually do revert because of various mental states and things that they're going through, and they do revert back to more of a childhood state, it's not an easy thing to watch. It is kind of hard on you, for those of you that have seen that and watched that. So what we're just trying to say is, because you have a Savior that lives, He's given you eternal life. Now, He expects you to use that eternal life and grow and mature with that eternal life. And so He's actually alive and interceding at the Father's right hand so that you will grow up. And I have to say, I don't jump for joy when I go through all different kinds of things. James tells us to count it joy when you come into different kinds of temptations. So I can count it joy. I don't jump for joy over it. But I don't always. I don't want to keep illustrating this stuff, but let me just share this with you. There's some of you that are going through different things. And as I've interacted with some of this, and I've been trying to do different things and interacting, there have been times that, and my wife will testify to this, there have been times that I've just been like, I don't want to deal with this anymore. You know? And in one case, I actually even had to call a brother and apologize because I acted like a big A1 jerk in the way I handled something one time. But I realized in going in that one day, you know what? This is an opportunity for me to grow too. This isn't just about what all these other people are going through. It's about me as your pastor putting my Christian life into practice so that I can be what God wants me to be for them. And I can grow in this too. It's not just about them growing. It's about all of us growing. Which, by the way, is a good encouragement for all of us. If you've got brothers and sisters here in this assembly that are going through different problems of whatever degree, God really does want us to go through it with them together as much as he allows. You can't do things for people. You can't make them do. But you do go through it together. And as you do that, you're getting to practice the Christian life, and you are getting an opportunity to mature and grow as you do that. Okay. Now, let's turn over to the book of 1 John, because now we want to talk, and I don't know if I think we can get through this here at the end. But 1 John chapter 5. Okay, I'm going to make a call on this. I'm going to end it here, just because I think what we've covered to this point, I know it's a little earlier than I usually end things, but just because I think we've reached a point that I don't want to stuff anything else in your heads today. If you can get the two things we've gone over today and get those and appreciate those, I think that would be good, because this next thing, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to do justice to it, and I'm afraid maybe we'll lose sight of where we've been the first part. So I'm going to make that call. I know that's, I hope you don't feel cheated today. I apologize if you do. Please, as you go away today, be mindful of the fact that you have a Savior that lives, literally, physically, in a real body, number one. Number two, that because he lives and is really sitting at the Father's right hand, in a real physical human body, God counts you to be there. And because he counts you to be there, he counts you to have been your sins to be paid for, counts those sins now to be forgiven, or those sins are forgiven, and he is now counting you righteous in him. And on the other side, because he really is alive, he now dwells in you. You really have him as your life. And because you have that life, he expects you to live that life out. You do that. We're not here to teach on Christian life mostly, but that goes on as you relate to who you are in Christ. But live that out, and he's actually interceding for you for experiences in your Christian life so that that would be lived out. Now, I want to close by having you turn to Colossians chapter 3. I don't believe that this scripture is anywhere on your outline, but Colossians chapter 3. We'll just close with this then, since we're not going to go any more with this other material we have here today. But Colossians chapter 3, this really is a kind of a nice synopsis of some key aspects of your Christian life. Colossians 3 verse 1, it says, since you have been raised with Christ, see, Christ has been raised, since you have been raised with Christ, you seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of God. Set your mind, frame your mind, corral in your mind with the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. You know, that's one of the struggles as we were talking about him interceding for us. This is one of the struggles that we all go through. Because as we're going through hardships, whatever they might be, what is our minds, what do we tend to do? Focus on the hardship. And where's the hardship going on? Down here. And so we frame our mind with this hardship that we're going through, and we filter all these other aspects of our life. They're filtered through these difficulties we're going through. And so now I'm responding to the other things that are going on in life through not the filter of who I am in Christ, but through the filter of what? My earthly hardship. Well, I didn't need that problem to come on here, to come home and use this as a horrible illustration of myself. When you're going through something difficult and your junior high, well, actually I should say high school by this time, high school kid comes home and she brings home her math book and she says, I'm having problems, Dad. And she's going to look at Algebra 2. She's in Algebra 2. So they're moved on a little bit. And Algebra 2 is a whole other life away, you know. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, you did it, but man, it's been so long. You're flipping back three chapters going, you don't want your kid to think you're dumb. And so you're, and they come and ask you, and all you can think of is, man, why can't they teach better in school? Why do I have to do this? Don't they know I've got stuff? No, I never said that vocally to my kids. I never chewed my kids out for asking. But I'm telling you, sometimes in my heart and in my head, I was kind of grumpy about having to help them with some homework like that. Because basically, I felt really inconvenienced. That didn't happen all the time. There were times I thought it was pretty cool getting to help them. But there were other times it was an inconvenience. Because I'm going through this stuff. Now, the thing is my daughter's going to come and ask me for help with that homework, whether my mind's set on my position in Christ or whether it's set on an earthly problem. It's going to happen one way or another. It's just whether it's going to go through this filter down here or through the filter of things above. When it's filtered through things above, I can actually look at it from a totally different perspective. You see what's going on here? So, verse 2 again, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died. And your life now is hid with Christ in God. That's your life hidden up there. But then now look at the next verse. When Christ, who is our life, what kind of life is that? What kind of life is that? That's eternal life. See, I've got two kinds of life going on here. I have a life hidden in Christ. That's the resurrection life where he's up there at the Father's right hand. That's human life. Resuscitated, brought back from the dead, that kind of life. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not resuscitated life, because God has eternal life, and God's never died. And he had it before this. Verse 4, it's when Christ, who is our life, that's my eternal life. And you get eternal life because Christ is in you. In Christ in you, according to Colossians, if you took this book and went back to chapter 1, 27, 20, 28, I think it's 28 is the key verse there, is a hope of glory. Notice what it says here. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. It's because you have eternal life in you. I've got a hope that I can live out glory today, but you know what my real hope is? My hope is even beyond that. My hope is that today is the day that he's coming back, that I'm going to hear the trumpet, that I'm going to hear the voice, and I, along with all of you and those that have gone before us, are all heading north, as Jake pointed out this morning for us. We're all going up to meet him. And we are all going to be revealed in glory. That's my real hope. When you go back to where we started over in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's a real living hope that I've got a real living Savior that is also not only my life right now for glory on a daily basis, but is my living hope that he's actually coming back for me. He's actually coming back for me. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you're looking forward to that. I don't know about you. I want to have that hope, whether the world is in a state of peace, supposedly. I don't know if there is such a thing in this world ever, according to Jesus' word, or whether it's kind of in a little bit of a state of chaos, as it we have seen more vividly over the last couple months. Whatever the situation is, I want to be one that's actually waiting, anticipating him. And in the interim, while I'm waiting for him to come, I'm living out that glory on a daily basis. Because I have a living Savior, and he is my life. As Gary reminds us regularly, we're just barely here. We're just barely here. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for the reality of your Son's resurrection. For the fact that he dwells in us. For the fact that he shares with us his kind of life. And for the fact that we then have the ability to live out life to your glory and anticipate ultimately that that hope will be fulfilled when your Son comes for us and we are caught up to meet him in the air and taken and presented holy and without blame before you. We're so thankful for that reality. It is a hope, but it's a hope that from your perspective, it's already history. It's as good as done. Help us to be those that can look at it from that perspective. Have that desire on a daily basis. And be appreciating the fact that your Son is actually talking to you about our needs for growth. And we thank you for it then. Amen. I'm going to ask us to do one thing since I'm letting you out early today. I'm going to have Peggy come up front. She's going to have to play this on the piano if she can remember how to do this. And we're going to do a little song that she tried to teach the Sunday school kids this morning. Those of you that were, okay, but Peggy's going to have to sing this because I won't remember the tune right off the bat, so can you, okay, and then we're all going to stand as we do this. Listen to Peggy here, she's going to play this verse. There's three verses, it's very simple.
Give thanks.
No, praise
God.
Give thanks to the Father for all that you say and do. Well, amen, amen. Sing glory, hallelujah. Christ the Lord has died for your sins.
Praise God.
Praise God.
Give thanks to the Father
in all to say and do. Well, amen, amen. Sing glory, hallelujah. Christ the Lord is risen for you. Praise God, praise God.
Give thanks
to the Father in all that you say and do. Well, amen, amen. Sing glory, hallelujah. Christ the Lord is coming for you. Okay, thank you. Have a great... What? What'd you say?
Southern.
We're in the Northwest. Thank you so much for your attention today.